Your purpose in learning the Word of God is not to have knowledge, because as Paul said, knowledge does what? Puffs up. Your purpose is to know God, and to know God is to learn humility.
For where two or three are gathered in my name, I'm in the midst. Now, would it surprise you to hear that that verse doesn't apply to your church's midweek prayer meeting or to the prayers that you and your spouse are sharing? But if this famous passage has nothing to do with prayer, what is it about? John MacArthur today is going to show you the passage and its profound truth, often missed. Here on Grace to You, he's presenting a brand new study titled Mishandled, Setting the Record Straight on Frequently Abused Verses. John, as you continue the series that aims to correct false, even dangerous interpretations of Scripture, I'm wondering if you ever thought that you understood a passage, but as you studied it further, realized that you had misinterpreted the text.
Well, certainly through the years, as I have studied the Word of God week in, week out, year in, year out for decades and decades, it's not uncommon to approach a passage that I haven't studied before and in my mind have some preconceived idea of what I think it means, only to begin to dig in to that passage and find out that I didn't have it exactly right, or more often, that I didn't understand the fullness of it. It's the inexhaustibility of Scripture that is overwhelming to me. I have been preparing to preach at Grace Community Church, where I've pastored for the last 47 years. And I have been studying the Word of God to prepare a couple of sermons every week, different study for Sunday morning and Sunday night, different books. And so I've spent an awful lot of time in the Word of God. And what strikes me is not so much that I've had to change interpretations, as I've had to yield to the range of truth that is given in a text of Scripture. In other words, I think you start by seeing something that's sort of flat and maybe even a little fuzzy, and then all of a sudden you begin to dig into a passage, and what you end up with is 3D HD. In other words, it comes into a kind of stark clarity and then depth that expands the grasp of Scripture. Now, when I started out teaching the Word of God, I knew basically a sound theology. I had been taught and trained in that. But I never imagined that the range and depth and height of Scripture would be almost inexhaustible to me. And that has been the joy of studying the Word of God.
Now, friend, to see how John analyzes God's Word carefully and reverently, and how you can do the same every time that you read the Bible, stay with us now as John continues this brand new study titled Mishandled. And here again is John MacArthur.
Matthew 18, beginning at verse 15. And if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. Truly, I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst. I had great difficulty with that passage of Scripture because I, in my entire life, had never experienced a church, heard of a church that did that. No church that I had ever been did that. people confronting people about their sin, people taking two or three witnesses, people telling the whole church about an impenitent sinning member. The only part of that scripture I ever heard quoted was the part about two or three being gathered together in my name and there am I in the midst. And that was almost like a popular axiom to remind folks that when only a couple people showed up for prayer meeting, God showed up too. That was the universal exegesis of that verse. I didn't know any church that did this. I never heard of any church that did this. And it consumed me in my thinking. I read extensively on that subject, and I could find commentators and theologians who explained the text, but I couldn't find anybody who actually applied it. So in my naivete in those days, I asked some pastors about that passage and if they ever applied it or ever implemented it or knew anybody that did, to which I received universal no. No one did it. No one knew anyone who did it. But I said, this is the initial instruction to the church. This is where the word church shows up in Matthew 18. This is our Lord's priority concern for the church, that the church be dealing with sin within its own members. If it is the first word of the Lord of the church to the church, then it is not something at the end of the list. It is at the beginning of the list, which makes it top priority. How is it that you can read it, understand it, and not implement it? I was told by men much older than myself and much wiser than myself that if I tried to do this at Grace Church, if I tried to lead a church to do what it says in this passage, I would empty the place. I would empty the place. People wouldn't stand for that. I was told, do you think you can have people in your church walk up to other people in your church and confront their sin without driving them away? Do you think you could possibly get a little group of people to go after a sinning believer without frightening everybody out? And you certainly don't believe that you could announce someone and their sin to the whole congregation and anybody would show up the next week. You just can't do it. And if you're concerned about church growth and if you're concerned about adding people to the church, forget that. But I was reminded of the fifth chapter of Acts. And I want you to look at the fifth chapter of Acts for a moment. And it's a story about a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira. Famous names. They were in the church and they sold a piece of property and kept back, verse 2, some of the price Ananias did for himself with his wife's full knowledge. Now, he didn't have to sell the property, but he had the freedom to decide to sell the property, so he decided to sell the property. He had every right to keep whatever he wanted for himself. There's no mandate from God to sell your property, nor is there a mandate from God to give all of what you get for your property to the church. So he was making choices. But verse 2 says, bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. And Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? After it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. What was the lie? Obviously, this man had said, I am giving everything to the Lord. I'm giving everything I received out of this transaction to the church. I'm bringing everything and laying it at the apostles' feet for the work of the gospel in the beginning of the church. You didn't have to sell it, Peter says, and you didn't have to give it all, and you didn't have to lie either. You haven't lied to men, you've lied to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. Wow! Dropped dead in front of the whole church. Who killed him? God killed him. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. Of course. That is a great way to keep people out of the church. Don't go there. People die. You don't want to have anything to do with that organization. People die in there. Verse 6 says, the young man arose and covered him up. And after carrying him out, they buried him. Jews didn't embalm. You died, they buried you. Now, there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours. And his wife came in. Several things interesting about that. Church went on well over 3 hours. This is a wondrous thing. I'm living in the wrong era. Second thing, his wife shows up 3 hours late. And as she's walking in, they're carrying her husband out. Peter responded to her, and now we find out what they did. Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. She said, yes, that was the price. The price was far more than that, of course, and they had kept a portion. Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have carried your husband are at the door, and they shall carry you out as well. And she fell immediately at his feet and breathed her last. And the young man came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. What is the Lord trying to do? Is he trying to prevent the church from growing? Why in the world would the first instruction given to the church in Matthew 18 not be some kind of instruction that makes it a warm and fuzzy environment that people might like to come to? Why is it that at the very outset, in the very first church in Jerusalem, the Lord does such a dramatic thing as execute two people who lied to him right in front of the church so that everybody knows you can die in that place? That is not exactly putting out the welcome mat. I was grappling with these passages, but there's a very important verse that follows in chapter 5, verse 13. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. One of the objectives of the church is to make the church's commitment to holiness so crystal clear that on their own, people don't join. This has been turned on its head in our society and our brand of evangelicalism. One of the objectives of the church is to be so committed to holiness, so committed to purity, so committed to virtue, so committed to righteousness, and that is so clear and so obvious and so open that people who are not interested in that won't show up. This is the absolute opposite of the contemporary approach to hide our commitment to righteousness, hide our commitment to holiness, hide our commitment to virtue, so that nobody will at all think we aren't the most loving, accepting, open, embracing people on the planet. It's the absolute opposite. You say, well, how in the world is the church going to grow? Verse 14, and all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. Well, so you want to do church growth, do you? Here's the strategy. Here's the plan. You would like a church, wouldn't you like verse 14? Wouldn't that be the model church for the modern evangelical movement? That ought to be their verse. All the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. How do you make that happen? Oh, have God kill a few people at the offering. Become vocally, verbally, visibly concerned about holiness. Be so righteous and so committed to obedience to the Word of God that no one on his own will join. And then what will happen is the Lord will add to the church. And that's the way the church grows legitimately. The Lord adds to the church. Go back to chapter 2 and verse 47, end of the verse. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. The church is a group of people who have been what? Saved. It is not a place that accommodates the unsaved. It is the place that looks like the most to be avoided if you are unsaved. It is not a place designed to make the unsaved feel welcome and feel comfortable. I had been in lots of churches and seen lots of churches where they preached against sin. I'd never seen one where they did anything about sin. It just seemed to me that you were undermining everything you said. If people got the idea that you were good at preaching against sin but indifferent to dealing with it, that was a very serious lack of integrity. The end result of that, we have to understand this passage. So let's take a look at it. Chapter 18 and verse 15. What's the context here? Well, the context is the childlikeness of the believer. Remember, we're very likely, we are in the city of Capernaum in this particular section in the ministry of Jesus. We well could be in the very home of Peter. Jesus has on his lap a little child as an illustration. He's talking about the childlikeness of the believer. The child is an illustration of childlikeness. And he begins this wonderful, wonderful presentation by saying we all enter the kingdom like children. We all come in as children. If you don't become a child, you can't even enter the kingdom. We come in humble and dependent and without accomplishment and without achievement, etc. Now that we're in the kingdom, we remain as children. We need to be cared for as children. We need to be protected as children. We need to be respected as children. All of that is in the opening 14 verses. And now he turns to say, and we need to be disciplined like children. That's not a stretch. We all understand that. Lord, deliver me from a home with undisciplined children, right? Wow. And we got a lot of them these days. And this is obvious. Children need to be disciplined. When they do what is wrong, they need to be confronted and corrected and restored. The Word of God itself does that. It is profitable for correction and instruction. 2 Timothy 3:17. It is profitable, 16 and 17, for correction and instruction, for reproof. It is the word, Jesus says, that cuts, cleanses, purges. It is the word that washes. So it is the work of the word to purify the church by confronting sin and dealing with sin and showing the path of obedience and restoration. It is the work of the Spirit. The Spirit is none other than the Spirit of holiness, who desires His church to be holy. That's why He does His sanctifying work in us. This is the work of the Word. This is the work of the Spirit of God. And so it has to be our work. Paul says he desires to present to Christ the church like a chaste virgin. It is not a surprise to us, then, that our Lord starts out by saying, "My concern in the church is the holiness and righteousness and purity and obedience of my people." I think this is maybe the greatest grief that I haven't had a lot of griefs about the state of the church today, but maybe the greatest grief is the unholiness of the church and its accommodation to the unsaved. In that situation, if you ever brought any of this into such churches, it would be destructive of that system. I might add to its ultimate benefit. But not likely to happen when spiritual leaders aren't committed to everything in the Word of God. We have no choice. This is the Lord's will for His church. And even if people started dropping dead in front of this pulpit on Sunday for lying to the Holy Spirit, which was unique to the apostolic era, but even if it happened, the Lord would not be restrained in His divine purpose and power to add to His church, because that's His work. You see, the illusion is that you and I can grow the church, that we have the power to grow the church by our cleverness, by our ingenuity, by our style, by our winsomeness, by our words. But this is the plan, simple one. Let's see how it unfolds. By the way, just a footnote before we start, there is no higher court than the church. And what we mean by the church is any duly constituted body of redeemed people. The actual church is not born until the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. This is preliminary, technically, to the church, but it is still an ecclesia. It is still called out ones assembled together under God as redeemed people. And the instruction here is for any assembly of those people and looks forward, of course, to the church. At this particular point, there were assembled believers together in Capernaum who would constitute the body of redeemed people with this kind of responsibility. Not long after this, of course, the church is born, and this becomes the mandate for the church's life. There is no higher court. There is no higher court. I say that because through history, there have been all kinds of authorities developed. The New Testament knows nothing of that. All it knows is a local church, an assembly of believers who have been ecclesia, ekkaleo, called out, a saving, efficacious salvation call. They constitute a body of people who are responsible to pursue their own holiness. There may be times when a collection of ministers has to move in to a church and deal with it because that church has so defiled itself or so drifted into error, but the church locally remains the highest court. Here's the plan. Verse 15. If your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. Anybody have a hard time understanding that? If your brother sins, implied your sister as well. People say, what sin? To what degree? Well, the whole point here is it doesn't tell us what sin, and it doesn't tell us to what degree, because any sin to any degree is a defilement. If your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. Don't talk about it to other people, which is the tendency, isn't it? Whoa, did you hear about what she did? That is not according to Scripture. That is in itself a sin. If your brother sins, any sin is a defilement. Any sin not only defiles his life, not only because it may involve you personally, defiles your relationship, but any defilement of any believer becomes a defilement of the whole because we are one body. So you go in private, and then verse 15, if he listens to you, which would mean, I understand that, I regret that, I want to turn from that. That's what you're looking for. I love this. You have won or gained your brother. Do you know that inside the very church, you can lose people? That's implied here, isn't it? You can't win him back if you haven't lost him. Can't gain him if he wasn't a loss. This word, by the way, won or gained, is a commercial word. It's a word taken out of the marketplace. And it tells us right at the very beginning what the purpose of this confrontation is. It is to win the brother, to gain the brother. Some people have the idea that church discipline is to throw people out of the church. It is not. It is to keep people in the church pure.
That's John MacArthur, president of the Master's College and Seminary, continuing his series on Today's Grace to You called Mishandled. It's a look at many of the most misinterpreted and misapplied passages of God's Word. Now, friend, as we continue this new study on how to interpret God's Word correctly, let me recommend a resource that can be a great help. I'm referring to the MacArthur Study Bible. It has 25,000 study notes by John designed to help you deepen your understanding of Scripture, help you see that fruit in your life. To get a copy of the Study Bible, contact us here today. Call our toll-free number, 1-800-55-GRACE. Or go to our website, gty.org. The MacArthur Study Bible is available in the English Standard, New King James, and the New American Standard versions of the biblical text. And with a reasonable price, we're sure that we'll have an option that's just right for your need. Again, order your copy of the MacArthur Study Bible. Call 1-800-55-GRACE or go to the website, gty.org. Also online at gty.org, you can find many Bible study tools that are available to you free of charge. That includes daily devotionals, blog articles from John and the staff, as well as more than 3,000 of John's sermons, all free to download in MP3 or transcript format. That web address again, gty.org. Now, you can keep up with all of the resources that Grace to You has available by following us on Twitter. Use the handle @GraceToYou. Or like us on our Facebook page. That's facebook.com/GraceToYou. And now, for John MacArthur, I'm Carl Miller, thanking you for listening today. Please come back tomorrow as John continues his look at how your church can and must battle against sin. It's another half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You.